Don't know how many of you are familiar with the name Lucy Shaw. She's a Christian poet who I was surprised to find out turns 96 this coming Sunday. But she wrote a poem that perfectly encapsulates the mysterious paradox that we as Christians celebrate this time of year when we commemorate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This paradox of, on the one hand, God incarnate, God in his holiness and his majesty and his glory, and yes, even in that terrifying aspect, that terrible aspect of his being, that God taking on the minuscule dimensions of an infant little Jewish baby boy in Bethlehem. That's difficult to believe. That's impossible, I think, to really grasp. But I think Lucy Shaw, I'm gonna put this poem up behind me so that you can follow it as I read it to you. But this poem for me perfectly captures something of that reality that so characterized the Lord Jesus, his life, the reality of, on the one hand, his majesty, and on the other hand, his meekness, his lowliness. We sang about that earlier, but listen to these words. She's writing from the perspective of Mary. The poem is called Mary's Song. This is what she says. She says, "Blue homespun and the bend of my breast keep warm this small, hot, naked star fallen to my arms. The rest you who have had so far to come." And she says, "Now nearness, my nearness, Mary's nearness, satisfies the body of God sweetly. Quietly he lies, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seems, no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by doves' voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres, the other spheres that he created. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years, older than eternity. Now he is new. Now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free." Sorry, I forgot to go over to the next slide. "Caught that I might be made free, blind in my womb to know my darkness ended. Brought to this birth for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn." Really is an incredible poem. She speaks about how quietly this little infant baby lies, whose vigor or whose power hurled the universe into existence. You think of that song that we often sing at Easter time, "Hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered." You think about the breath of an infant. Often you sort of are anxious because you don't even know if the child is breathing. There doesn't seem to be any breath at all. And she says, this barely noticeable infant breath once ruffled the dark deep when the earth was void and without form, and suddenly by the sound of his voice, a whole world sprouts and there's life. She speaks of him being lulled to sleep by the songs of doves and the softness of this hay or the straw. He's now unable to hear the voices of the angels that have sung about his glory from the time that he created them. She says he is curtailed. He's in a sense hemmed in, who overflows all skies and all years. He who is more ancient than eternity is born. And then that final stanza that gives the sort of reason of all this, the gospel significance, as Mary thinks about herself and what all of this means for her and the significance of this little infant child. She says that Christ was nailed to our poor planet, blind in her womb to know her darkness ended. And then she says, in order to see her mended, she must see him torn. I mean, is that not incredible? As you think about who this is, this child in the manger, you think about that paradox that marked the entire earthly life of our Lord, that on the one hand, majesty, greatness, glory, and on the other hand, meekness, lowliness, compassion, humanity. All of this is very evident in Luke's historical account here in Luke chapter 2, that on the one hand, he's heralded by the angels, and you don't see anything like this in all of Scripture, where you have a myriad of angels singing the glory and announcing the glorious birth of the Lord Jesus. That's the majesty. But then on the other hand, Mary lays him down in a stable, in a feeding trough, and the only people to whom his birth is announced are some poor shepherds, the lowest of the low in Judea. They are the only ones to whom this birth is announced. And so Jesus, born in a manger, surrounded by the stench of manure and urine, mistaken for just another Jewish baby, born into poverty, born in obscurity. It's an incredible thing. The God of the universe being born like this. I'll follow along in your Bibles as we once again read the first 21 verses of Luke chapter 2. This is a special section of Luke because this is the portion that my grandfather always used to read on Christmas Eve, and my dad took over that tradition as well. And so it's a well-known, precious portion of Scripture for us as a family. But listen to these words, and then we'll consider three truths that relate to the meekness and majesty of the Lord Jesus. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, gloria in excelsis Deo, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Well, notice firstly with me in the text that Luke opens his account here in chapter 2 of the birth of Christ with a statement that almost seems at first glance to rather magnify the power of Rome, specifically the power of the Roman Emperor Augustus, rather than the power of God or the power Christ. We see this registration, and you imagine the power to decree a tax registration that would force virtually the entire known world to travel great distances in order to be registered in their own hometowns, forcing them to travel across the empire in order to be registered in the town where they were born. And we read this and we sort of see Luke's very brief, matter-of-fact recording of these facts, and it almost seems like just a random quirk of history that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. They sort of just happened to be in Bethlehem because of this decree. Seems so random, and it seems like Augustus is the guy calling the shots when it comes to where Christ would be born. But of course, if we know our Old Testament as we ought to, we know that there's nothing random about what is going on here in Judea. We know that God had promised through the prophet Micah that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. We read in Micah 5 verse 2 and 3, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." And so the first truth to take note of from our text this morning is the way that God providentially overrules the affairs of the world to accomplish his work of redemption and to fulfill those promises that he had made in ancient days gone by. Because one thing is certain, knowing the situation with Joseph and Mary, and knowing how far Nazareth was from Bethlehem, one thing is certain, and that is that Joseph and Mary would not have undertaken this arduous and dangerous journey had it not been absolutely necessary for them to do so, unless they had been actually compelled by law to make the journey. I mean, for us, 150 kilometers is nothing. I mean, Graham covers that in 15 minutes on his bike. But you think of making that journey, and this is treacherous terrain, but you think of them making that journey on foot, and you think of your wife, who is now close to being full term in her pregnancy. You sort of miss that in the ESV, but in the Greek, it literally says that she by now is all swollen up. The King James says she's great with child. So had it not been for this royal decree, the Messiah would not have been born in Bethlehem, and there would always have been this question mark that hung over his messianic claims, because everyone knew that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. But as it turns out, and you can fact check me on this is historically verifiable, but as it turns out, God, just a few years before Christ was born, stirs up the heart of Herod, the illegitimate king of the Jews, to become involved in a political plot to overthrow Augustus Caesar. Up until then, they were buddies. But when this plot is discovered and Augustus sees Herod for the lying snake that he is, not surprisingly, his attitude changes towards Herod and towards the Jewish people over which Herod reigned. And so now Augustus decides that this tax that the Jews had always been exempted from, this tax was now finally going to be applied to them as well. And so we see that even in the sort of political conniving and the schemes of the rulers of the world, God is working out his purposes in redemption. And I can't help but think of what God says through Isaiah in Isaiah 10 verse 7. He speaks about the way that God takes the Assyrian king and he sort of wields him like a rod, crushing the nations under the complete control of the king of the Jews. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 10 verse 7, he does not so intend. His heart does not think so. He doesn't think that when he's doing this that he's actually a servant of Yahweh. But that's actually what's going on. And you see the same thing happening here leading up to the birth of Christ, that God turns the hearts even of pagan kings. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hands like water streams. He guides it whithersoever he will. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He says, "Little that the haughty Roman emperor and his officer Cyrenius think that they were only instruments in the hands of the God of Israel and were only carrying out the eternal purposes of the King of Kings." Or to put it in Spurgeon's words, he says, "The official stamp of the Roman Empire shall be affixed to the pedigree of the coming Son of God." And then he says, "Autocratical Caesars are but puppets moved with invisible strings, mere dredges to the King of Kings." I think the application here for us this morning is self-evident, that those whom God has placed in authority over us, they may be the very worst of men. And I think there's a sense in which we can all acknowledge that as South Africans, I think we can attest to that, that often worldly rulers, those whom God has appointed over us, are often the very worst of men. And yet, this text offers us comfort and encouragement for those who belong to Christ, because we realize that whatever decrees go forth from the powers that be, regardless of how harmful they may seem to be to the kingdom and to the church and to the people of God, we see here the hand of God ruling over it all. That he's guiding the events of history. He's bringing about his purposes even through those who hate him and those who seek to undermine his kingdom. We see that in this text, and we see it in scriptures, especially related to the reality of our redemption, how God unfailingly fulfills his plans of redemption, even using the wicked of the world, those who hate him, to bring about our redemption. One thing is certain, that those who are in Christ, those who have put their faith in Christ, need not fear the decrees of governments and bills that have been signed into law that threaten to undermine the ability of Christian parents to conscientiously teach their children what they believe is right. But here is the comfort this morning. You think about the reality that Christ came, those whom Christ came to redeem, their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. I think when John says that in Revelation, he's saying, look, this is a done deal. This has been a done deal before the world even came into existence. You think of Jesus speaking of eternal security and saying that all those who put their faith in him, they are in the hands of his Father and no one can pluck them out of his hands. We think about Paul saying, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And Peter says this inheritance is preserved by God for us, kept by God, guarded by God for us. And so the only way that anyone could be able to rob you of your inheritance is if they could somehow muster up the power and the strength to pry open the hands of God Almighty and somehow undermine his ability to keep us or to keep our inheritance for us. Our redemption is secured in the hands of him who works all things together for the good of those who love him. Isn't that an encouraging truth as we head into 2025 and where things are so uncertain about our economy and where there's so many things happening in the world that may tempt us towards anxiety, to know that all those things fall under the categories of all things. Those all things that he works together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. It is an incredible privilege as a Christian to know that God's providence overrules the affairs and the decrees of this world. But then secondly, notice with me in the text the meekness and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to draw your attention to the humble circumstances into which the Lord Jesus is born according to our text. We We know that he was born into poverty. He was born into a poor family. We know that because later on in Luke chapter 2, the offering that they bring to the temple is an offering of two doves or two pigeons. That was, according to Leviticus 12 verse 8, that was the offering that poor people brought who couldn't afford to bring a lamb. But not only that, consider the fact that he was born in a stable, and that the first people to hear, in fact, the only people to whom his birth is actually announced, are the shepherds. They were the lowest of the low in Jewish society. In fact, not long after this, their testimony became illegitimate in court. That's how little people thought of shepherds. But we must not overlook this significant detail, the meekness and the lowliness of the Lord Jesus, which is foreshadowed in the way that he was born. You think about those circumstances in which he was born. Now, just incidentally, not many people seem to be aware of the fact that the stable in which he was born was probably not a cozy little, you know, wooden structure or something. You know, we sort of have that idea of oil lamps dimly burning and the donkey sticking his head through the window. But that's probably not how it went down, because Justin Martyr, who was born just a few years after the last apostle died, he says Christ was born not in a wooden stable, but in a cave. And that was certainly the commonly held tradition for at least the first 1,000 years of Christian history. I don't know where we get the idea from that it was this nice, comfy little stable. In fact, you can go to Bethlehem today and you can visit the Church of the Nativity, which is supposedly, we don't know if it is the actual cave, but it is supposedly built over the cave, the actual cave in which Jesus was born. It's highly probable that Mary gave birth in a cave. And so consider the humble circumstances of his birth, and consider the theological and devotional implications. Because had he been born in a palace, which, by the way, would have been perfectly appropriate for the king of the universe to be born into royalty. If he had been born in a palace, swaddled in royal robes, surrounded perhaps by the nobility of Judea, or perhaps even the nobility of Rome itself, had the shepherds only heard about the birth of the king of the Jews a few months down the line, as the news sort of made its way from the nobles to the servants, and then finally someone runs into these shepherds in the field, and finally they get to hear about the Messiah's birth as well. Do you think that would have maybe just dampened their enthusiasm just a little bit? Yes, the Messiah has been born, but how do we know what that means for us? For us who are the poor and the despised. Will we ever get to see him? Will we ever get to hear him speak? Will we ever get to touch him? You wonder if that message and the sort of glory that shone around the shepherds in the field and the angels singing about the majesty of Christ, you wonder if that also didn't, in some sense, fill them with a sense of apprehension as they go to see the birth of this child whose birth is announced by the angels, and maybe wondering to themselves what sort of majesty must there be when this child is born. But then they enter into this dark, putrid cave. Let's not be romantic about this. Let's not be sentimental about it. It's not buy into the Hollywood idea. This is probably a cave that smelled of urine and manure. It was probably filthy. Perhaps these shepherds knew the cave well. The caves were often used as stables in that day, and they were shepherds from Bethlehem. But you think of him, you think of them coming into this dark, smelly cave, and there the Messiah lies. In a feeding trough. And as he looks at Mary and Joseph, he can see by their clothes, and he can see by the fact that Mary's giving birth in a cave, that these are not people who live in the higher echelons of Jewish society. I think there must have been something that clicked for the shepherds that night as they said to themselves, one who is born into poverty like this, one who is born into circumstances like these that we know so well, surely he will not be like any of the other rulers that we've known. Surely he will be different. Perhaps he will be like his forefather David, who was a shepherd like us before he became king. But surely he will not be like Herod. Surely he will not be like Augustus Caesar. Surely he will not be a king who stands aloof from the poor and the oppressed and the downtrodden. Surely he will be a king for the common man. When I read this and I studied this, I couldn't help but think of that scene in The Hobbit. And you have Balin, the dwarf, and he's telling the story of Thorin Oakenshield and how he got his name. And Thorin is sort of fighting the pale orc with nothing but an oaken branch. And you see Balin's face sort of glowing as he tells the story. And he says, when I saw him there, when I saw him battling the pale orc with this oaken branch, he says, I knew in that moment there is one I can follow. There is one that I can call king. I'm convinced that that same thought must have gone through their minds as they saw the lowly, meek Messiah being born into those circumstances, saying, surely, here is one that I can follow. Here is one that I can call king. Surely he will be different. I find it fascinating when you read the Gospels and Jesus is preaching, and all of these theologians, all of these scribes and Pharisees are calling into question what Christ is teaching, and they plot to kill him. But then the gospel writers say the common people heard him gladly. They loved to hear him preach. I think there was something of his humanity, his meekness, his lowliness that must have reflected in his preaching. And Martin Luther once preached a sermon on the Nativity. And these were his words to his congregation. He said, I would not have you contemplate the deity of Christ, the majesty of Christ, but rather his flesh. He said, look upon the baby Jesus. Divinity may terrify man. Inexpressible majesty will crush him. That is why Christ took on our humanity, save for sin, that he should not terrify us, but rather that with love and favor he should console and confirm. Luther is saying, yes, he's the God-man. Yes, he's God incarnate. But don't forget about the fact that he came as a human. He came as a humble man, so that he would not terrify us with his majesty, but that he might console and confirm and comfort us. I just love those expressions in the Gospels that reveal something of the compassion of Christ. You think of Matthew 9:36, and Jesus sees this crowd of people, and it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. There's something, as he sees them, something that moves in his heart in pity and compassion for these people. He saw their need, and he pitied them. You think of him there next to the tomb of Lazarus, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He wept when his friend Lazarus died. Or I think perhaps one of the greatest examples of this reality, of his compassion and his sympathy, is seen after the resurrection. He appears to the disciples. And when he meets them, he doesn't rebuke them. Doesn't say to them, I told you so. Didn't I tell you that you guys were going to forsake me, that all of you were going to run away? He doesn't say that. The very first words out of his mouth is, peace to you. And then he asks them those probing questions. Why are you troubled? Why do fears arise in your hearts? You sense the tenderness that is there. You sense the compassion. You sense the love. He's not angry. Feels pity. He wants to encourage them. Now, I know that for many of you can find it hard at times to believe. When you are suffering, when you are grieving, it can be so difficult to believe that Jesus really cares. He can seem distant. He can seem cold. He can seem disinterested. And I think sometimes because we rightly talk about His majesty as He is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, we can sort of lose the sense of His humanity. And He can become, once again, inaccessible. We think to ourselves that his humanity must have been swallowed up in the glory. And that all of that earthly compassion that we read about in the Gospels must have been swallowed up with it. How can He commiserate with people like us? As Luther says, the inexpressible majesty of Christ may crush the suffering saint rather than comfort him. Lord, I want to remind you of what I believe is probably one of the greatest texts in all of Scripture. We recently in our Bible study have been going through the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 4, this is what the author to the Hebrews says in verses 14 to 15. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God." So consider, he's about to say something that is true of Jesus as He is now exalted in the heavens. He says, "Therefore, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." It's a double negative. He's really emphasizing the point. Yes, He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He says, "But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You see, we read that and it doesn't really strike us because we've sort of watered down the idea of sympathy, haven't we? It doesn't really mean a whole lot to us today. I don't know where this thing came from in South Africa. It sort of crosses all ethnic boundaries and cultures and languages. But when you walk by and you see someone falling off a ladder, or someone tells you their dog ran away, then you have that response, "Oh, shame. Oh, shame, man. I'm so sorry to hear that." It can seem so insincere often, and I think often it is. But when we come to this text in Hebrews chapter 4, that is not the definition of sympathy that we should have in mind. There is a completely different meaning to the word because he uses the word sympatheo. Sym meaning with, patheo meaning feeling or even suffering. That he is able to suffer with us in our suffering. That he feels it in his human heart, glorified as it is. He feels the sufferings of his people. The other word in the English language that means the same thing, or at least used to mean the same thing, that has come down to us through Latin, is the word compassion. It means the same thing. Cum with pati passion, or suffering. He's able to suffer with his people. Now, I don't care if all of that Greek and Latin goes over your head and you forget all about it once you walk out that door this morning, but I want this truth to get through to you this morning, that we have a high priest who, even though he is now glorified, even though he has entered into the heavens, yet he feels the sufferings of his people. In fact, I would argue that it is impossible for him not to, given what the scriptures say about him being the head and us being the body. And by the way, if you think I'm taking this too far, I'm going to give you a quote from a Puritan, and I'm going to give you a quote from Spurgeon, and show you that they agree with me. Thomas Goodwin says, "He is able and powerful to take our miseries into his heart, though glorified, as so to be affected with them as if he suffered with us." Spurgeon says, "His tender heart pities all the griefs of his dear people. There is not a pang that they have, but the head feels it for all the members. Still does he look upon their imperfections and their infirmities, yet not with anger, not with loss of patience, but with gentleness and sympathy, he is moved with compassion towards them." Friends, I think when we as Christians, when we think of Jesus, as always having a frown on his face. He's sort of always angry because we know how sinful we are. We know how angry he ought to be. But I think if we think about Jesus and he's always frowning, I don't think we've understood the gospel. I don't think we've grasped the dimensions of his love for us. Now, I can give you all the Greek and Latin in the world. I can give you all of the systematic theology of Bovink and Burkhoff and all of these guys. But there's one thing that I'm completely incapable of doing, completely unqualified to do, and that is to give you even the least sense of the greatness of his love towards his people. It can't be quantified. It can't be explained. And I would argue that even in eternity, we will not be able to truly grasp his love for his people. And so I really want to encourage you. I want to encourage you with this reality. Don't be moved by your emotions. Don't be led by your emotions. When have your emotions ever guided you right? But go to the scriptures. Go to what God has revealed to us in his word. You know, I think there is a reason why when Paul or Saul is on his way to Damascus, and the resurrected Jesus confronts him there. And Saul has been persecuting the church. There's a reason why Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Not why do you persecute my people? Not why do you persecute the church? Why do you persecute me? I think there is obviously the sense of the union between Christ and his people. But I do believe it goes even further than that. It is that he actually feels the sufferings of his people. It's his sympathy and his compassion is not of the oh shame variety. He feels the sufferings of his people. As I said, I want to encourage you this morning not to be steered by your emotions when it comes to this issue. Your fickle emotions may incline you to believe that Christ is cold and distant and indifferent. Perhaps those thoughts even come from a more sinister source, the father of lies himself. But our response as Christians ought always to be the response of the Lord Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness to say, "It is written, it is written, it is written." It doesn't matter what my feelings say. It doesn't matter what seems to be true for me. What matters is what is written. And I think Christian maturity is when those times of doubt come, when we are tempted to be led by our emotions, to remind ourselves, it is written, he is able to sympathize with his people. Isn't it interesting that the author to the Hebrews, his application of that is, therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace with great confidence. It's not so much, it doesn't so much use the crucifixion or the atonement, he uses the fact that this is a glorified human man who has entered into the heavens and his ability to sympathize with his people is the basis upon which we can draw near to the throne of grace. I love those words of Paul where he says, "Brothers, remember the grace of our Lord Jesus, how he who was rich for our sakes became poor." That's Christmas. That's the gospel. But then finally, and very briefly, the one sad note for me that hangs over this text, and I know it's sort of strange to see this as sad, but it's this promise of peace that the angels sing about in verse 14. The angels say this will come as a direct result of Christ's birth. And I say it's sad because it's been 2,000 years. And yet there's so many people who this year will say Merry Christmas to one another and put up Christmas trees and give Christmas presents, who don't know anything of the peace that Christ offers. You think of how similar that is to Mary and Joseph with the little baby in Mary's womb coming to Bethlehem and there's no room for them. And I think for so many people, they just don't want to make room for Christ. They don't see the need. They don't see his significance. Just like the people in Bethlehem did not realize who it was. It was in Mary's womb. Every Christmas we sing, "Let every heart prepare him room."
but how many there are who just don't see the significance of Jesus. I see this so often, and it seems to be especially true this time of year, where people try to distract themselves from a gnawing conscience and their lack of peace. They know that there is this lack of peace. They know that there is something wrong, but they drown it out with alcohol and with mindless entertainment, or perhaps even medications. Significant, I think, that sociologists have begun to realize that as religion and especially Christianity has declined in the West, so there has been an increase in the need to medicate people for anxiety. They know no peace. And perhaps they recognize these things as coping mechanisms, but they would put Jesus in that same category. He's just another kind of crutch. He's a crutch for the religious people. That's the way religious people cope with their anxiety, but we as pagans will cope with it in our own way. But friends, the reason why Jesus is different, the reason why the peace that he gives is not like the false peace that the world gives, and why it is peace that surpasses all understanding, is because he alone can reconcile us to the one whom we were made to worship. If you're not worshiping the Creator, the life means nothing, and makes sense that there's going to be this lack of peace. We were made to worship the Creator. He alone can give us lives of meaning and purpose, because we were made to worship our Creator, and only He can restore the relationship with that Creator that has been broken through sin. We are all by nature children of God's wrath, conceived in sin, totally depraved, rightly condemned by a holy God. But then Paul in Romans 5 describes Christians as follows. He says, we have been justified by faith. We who have been justified by faith have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only faith in Jesus that can bring true peace, because only Jesus can deal with that sin that makes us by our very nature enemies of God. And so I really want to encourage you this morning. I'm not naive enough to believe that everyone here is a Christian. And so my exhortation is simply this: won't you consider Jesus? Won't you consider the babe in the manger and really think this Christmas, why is it that he was born? Why did he come into the world? The scriptures are clear. He came to seek and save that which is lost. The problem is we need to humble ourselves. All of the great inns in Bethlehem did not have room for Jesus. It had to be a humble cave. You have to humble yourself and acknowledge, I need grace. I need a sacrifice to die in my place. I need this Jesus or I'll be lost. But he is able to save to the uttermost all those who came to God through him. Isn't it incredible? This time of year when we sing, lo, he abhorred not the virgin's womb. But he condescended because he was absolutely committed to saving the lost. I want to end with these words from a well-known revival hymn, and then we'll pray. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. You need all three of those things, don't you? Pity, love, and power. And then the next verse says, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. In other words, don't wait until you believe that you are good enough to be accepted. All the fitness he requires is for you to feel your need of him. That's Christmas. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are amazed by your grace. We are amazed by how willingly you humbled yourself and took upon yourself human flesh, that you were
willing to humble yourself even to the point of death and a shameful, humiliating death on the cross. And how we rejoice in those words in the book of Hebrews that for the joy set before you, you despise the shame, enduring the cross. We want to come to you and we want to say, hey, oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the willingness with which you came to earth to save sinners. We know that there is nothing in us that moved you or compelled you to do this. You have saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of your own mercy. And we simply ask, we plead with you this Christmas season. You know, oh Lord, you know how many of our loved ones are lost. They don't know the Lord Jesus. They have not put their faith in him. And we want to come and plead before you for their souls. I want to ask, won't you be merciful? Won't you show yourself to be a lovely Savior who loves to save? Won't you show them their need of redemption, their need of a sacrifice? Won't you show them the foolishness of trusting in their own righteousness, or perhaps even not being bothered about the idea of righteousness? Won't you point people to yourself and save them this Christmas season, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.